One of the pivotal and most important battles in the American Civil War took place in 1862 on September 17th, as Robert E. Lee was bringing his Confederate troops north toward Washington, D.C., and they met in the city of Sharpsburg, Maryland. It was really a do-or-die situation for the Union troops, and they were led by the on-again, off-again leadership of General George McClellan. McClellan hadn't really proved himself as a fantastic leader, but this was an all-or-nothing situation for him. Their backs were against the wall defending Washington, D.C. The troops were crossing the Potomac in Maryland as they really were tested with either an all-or-nothing kind of situation. Robert E. Lee is described by some historians as the most brilliant and intelligent military strategist that ever lived. He certainly had outthought and outclassed General McClellan on every level, and some were very doubtful McClellan could hold his ground there on that day. But amazingly, as American history bears out, McClellan did win. They pushed the Confederate troops past the Potomac and decisively ended the northern campaign of the Southern troops. You might ask how a half-rate, on-again, off-again military leader could put out a brilliant military genius like Lee with his great strategies for battle. Well, the answer is that just before the battle began, two Union troops came upon the written battle plan of Robert E. Lee and brought it back to McClellan's tent, where he looked it over, realized that Lee had planned out specific attacks in specific places on that day. And he reorganized his troops, he redoubled his efforts in particular places and in particular ways. And because of the foresight and the foreknowledge of that battle plan ending up in his lap the day before the battle, he was victorious and secured his most important victory, perhaps of the entire Civil War, certainly of his career. We may, as Christians, sometimes feel like the underdog, that the enemies of the Christian life are so powerful and so pervasive that there's little hope of our success. And yet God has said that He has given us a number of resources, not the least of which is the fact that He's handed us the battle plan of the enemy. Peter described it this way. He says it's our fleshly desires which wage war against our soul. But the great news is that one of the resources God has given us to secure our victory in our daily battle for righteousness is He's showed us where our flesh plans on attacking. He's told us how our flesh brings us and tempts us and draws us and lures us into sin. And with the battle plan that God has provided, there are resources, particularly the foresight and forewarning of how our flesh attacks our righteous desires. There's certainly victory for us if we dare to take it and read it and study it and carefully analyze and shore up our defenses in those particular places. It is really not a surprise that in the list of problems that assault our flesh, Paul in Colossians 3 puts at the top of the list a number of words that are descriptive of sexual sin. Turn there with me and we will follow up the one command that we analyzed from a number of perspectives last week, that we as Christians are called to put to death whatever remains of our earthly nature. That we're at war as righteous, regenerate people in the depths of our heart to wage war against the remnant of evil desires in our flesh. And that that battle must be fought on some specific fronts. And one of the specific fronts that we are to battle against our flesh is in the area of sexual temptation and sexual sin. Paul uses five words or phrases to categorize and describe sexual sin and sexual temptation. And in the way in which he describes them in verse number 5, we can glean a strategy to defend ourselves from it. Look at the way he puts them down. We'll get the context by reading the whole sentence when he says, put to death in verse 5, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Then he describes the first category that we will be affronted and assaulted on, and that is sexual sin. He describes it this way, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which he describes as idolatry. And then he reminds us that because of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is an important list because in this list, we move from a number of different ways to describe sexual sin all the way down to its root problem and the core of where it begins to assault us. Now, if I were speaking to junior hires this morning, I might spend a lot of time describing to them why sexual conduct outside of the confines of God's parameters, that is marriage and the covenant relationship of marriage, I might have to spend a lot of time convincing them that this is something that is damaging and destructive. When God gives his warning labels and his rules for conduct, he's not just trying to stamp out our fun or kill our joy whenever he sees it. He's trying to protect us from self-destruction. He knows that sexual impulses acted upon in any context, at any time, and in any way will ultimately serve to destroy us. I say I don't have to go there because I'm convinced I could use this microphone and pass it up and down the aisles, and most of you could attest to some kind of damage in a relationship, perhaps personally in your own heart, in churches, in neighborhoods, where sex out of its biblical context has been quite destructive. And sometimes the devastation from sexual sin is more heinous and more far-reaching than any other kind of sin you can possibly think of. Sometimes even the worst, most violent sins pale in comparison to the devastation that's left in the wake of sexual immorality. The first two words that Paul uses in this passage, I think, go together because they both are used in the New Testament to describe a behavior. The first word, the most generic and most frequently word used, is translated sexual immorality. That represents all kinds of sexual conduct outside of the permissive and governed will of God to engage in a sexual relationship in our marriage. Any kind of sexual relationship outside of that, either before it, in premarital sexual contact, or either during it with someone else's spouse or with a prostitute perhaps, all fall into the category of this word, sexual sin. And actually, a hundred of lesser implications. But the idea is sex out of context. It's coupled with a word that kind of gives us a commentary on what God thinks of it. The second word in the list that describes the behavior is impurity. It is a word that is vivid with a picture of something unclean or something dirty. Now, that is something that for us shouldn't be hard for us to understand. We see the dirt that comes in the wake of all kinds of sexual behavior outside of the context of marriage. Think of the devastation you've seen. Now, this would be a good juncture in the beginning of my sermon to start quoting a lot of statistics as to how out of control it is. And I was tempted, I suppose, as most pastors, to start quoting those things. Oh, the world and all of the sexual filth and aberrance and in the church, how it's invaded the evangelical community. And yeah, I could go there, but it's really not about the guy across the aisle or the guy outside the church. This morning's sermon is really to help you and I respond to these issues as it relates to our lives. So the question is, in your life, can you see in your past anything that falls into this category? Is there behavior, sexual behavior, that has fallen outside of the context and confines of marriage that you know from God's perspective would be categorized as impure or unclean? Now, I don't want to dwell here long, but we must think about it because perhaps some of us have never been led to the biblical conclusion when we face our sexual failures and sexual sin. We must realize that God has preserved this for a particular place. One passage I'd like you to look at, if you would with me, is found in Hebrews chapter 13. I read this not because it tells us anything new, but it puts it in a perspective that I think is helpful to see how unclean it must be to consider anything in a sexual context outside of this particular place. Now, this is a poetic way to put it, but it is helpful for us to perhaps relive, if we need to this morning, the pang of guilt that should come when sex is used in an unbiblical or an unbiblical way. Hebrews 13 says in verse number 4, marriage should be honored by all. He places the marital covenant and the marital relationship on a pedestal, and then in vivid terms, he says, and the marriage bed kept pure. That's the antithesis of the word unclean. The marriage bed ought to be kept pure. Sex and the sacred act of sexual contact ought to be reserved for the marital relationship. The question is whether it was in the back seat of a car when you were 16 or whether it was last Saturday night with someone that you know was not lawful for you to be with. The question is, can you see the contrast between God's perfect will in this and your resume and past? Okay? Now, again, I don't want to belabor this or torture you with this because most of us here can think of something that has violated the standard of God's holiness in regard to our sexuality. But I want you to go there because it should lead us to what God has called us to do in response to all sin, particularly sexual sin. One more passage, and then I want you to write something down for me. Go to 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. I want to show you in vivid terms how God wants us to respond when we feel the pang of guilt, and it shouldn't take much for me to conjure that feeling in your heart because of memories of sexual sin. Even me just giving you some simple examples, as I did, perhaps has sent some of your hearts to the bottom of your stomach because you think, yes, I did that, I feel dirty, it was wrong. Well, here's what that guilt is all about. The reason God gives such incredible guilt in the wake of sexual sin is because He knows this powerful emotion, this powerful physiological thing, this powerful spiritual thing called sex, because it's all of those things put together, He knows that that has got to stay in its proper context. And when it's not, He sends a lot of guilt so that you'll respond to it in a severe way. Look at how the Corinthians responded to a particular sin that Paul had pointed out to them. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to get there. Look at verse number 8. Paul wrote a letter that confronted them with their sin. He named their sin. He talked about their sin, and he says, you know, I don't regret it if it made you feel bad. Look at that. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though, you know, I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you. But you know what? It was only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. I'm glad. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to, important biblical word, what? Repentance. Every bit of guilt that God has thrown at you in response to your sexual sin, whatever level it was at, whether it's some party as a college student, whether it's as a teenager with some classmate, whether it was some prostitute, whether it was some deviant behavior, whatever it was, God has thrown the guilt at you to lead you to one thing, repentance. The biblical word repentance was the word used in ancient Greek armies to turn the army around. It was the command, about face, turn around. You're going this way, go the other way, turn from it. Now, a list of words to describe what repentance looks like. He said, that sorrow led you to repentance. He says, and I know it didn't harm you in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance, verse 10, and it leads to salvation. Not just salvation in some future eschatological sense. It certainly frees us from all kinds of things. It frees us from regret, it frees us from guilt. It saves us from all those things. It leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, you know, it's not helpful at all because it doesn't lead to repentance. It brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Now, circle all these words. They're so important. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. The word apologia, to get that charge away from you. What indignation at the sin. What alarm that you've done this. What longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you proved yourself. Now, this is an amazing word to be put in the middle of this discussion on repentance. You proved yourself to be innocent in the matter. Think that one through with me for a second. We're talking about people that had done wrong and they had had to repent for the wrong. Now, Paul says, you know what? You proved yourself to be innocent in the matter. Oh, they were guilty, but they repented. And in their repentance, Paul says, you know what now? In repentance, God has responded. God always responds to a repentant heart. The most important thing perhaps I can do for you this morning is to make you face the guilt of your sexual failures. And to say, you know what? It isn't just about feeling guilty. It's about repentance. And the kind of repentance is not the kind of repentance I heard about this guy sending $150 to the IRS and he said, if I can't sleep at night, I'll send you the rest, you know? It's not about saying, you know, God, I'll give you some kind of acknowledgement I've done wrong and I'll say I'm sorry, but you know, I'm not really ready to radically transform my life. See, real repentance is everything. It's saying I'm shutting the doors down to any avenue through which this sexual deviancy can happen. I'm pulling the plug. I'm leaving the job. I'm moving out of the neighborhood. Whatever it takes to say I am fully indignant about this sin. I'm calling it sin and I'm turning from it completely. Now, the problem is some of you have felt the wave of guilt in response to sexual failure in your past. Some of you are carrying it around from the time you were teenagers. Some of you, you know, have been on this roller coaster, confession, sexual failure, been doing this so long you've given up on saying, you know, God, I'm sorry, I repent. What I'm saying today is don't give up on that. What you need to do right now is repent with the kind of repentance that reaches the bottom of your heart and you say, God, I'm turning from this. I put it this way in your outline. I want you to write it, then I want us to do it. Number one, we need to, everybody in the room needs to earnestly repent of all sexual sin. Why? Because these two words put together, see, porneia and uncleanness, show me how dirty it is. And when you feel dirty, you need to get it away from you. See, you need to say, God, I'm done with it. I'm done with it. I'm walking away from it. Okay? Now, that's the first step, and hopefully it was explained clearly enough. I want us to spend about 60 seconds doing it. That's right. Run through the catalog of your life, and right now before God, you articulate that in some way, and you say, God, you know, I may have said I'm sorry before, I may have whatever, but right now, I just want to repent fully of this, completely. Confess it, make it clear, call a sin, sin, and say, no more. That act, not again. Okay? Let's spend 60 seconds. You and God, silently just bow your head where you're at, and you think through your life, your past, your failures as it relates to sexual sin, and you tell God, I repent. Let's do that together. God, hear our prayer, the sincerity of our confession, clarity of looking at what we've done and saying it's wrong, never again. God, even if we felt a pattern of failure, God, we want to confess it, we want to repent of it, we want our repentance to be full and complete from the core of our heart with all earnestness, eagerness, and sincerity. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here's the equation again, let me repeat it. Godly sorrow, it leads to repentance, and repentance results in salvation, forgiveness, cleansing. Sins are like scarlet, right? And then something happens called repentance, and they become white as snow. God applies to you forgiveness for past failures. The Romans were expert at coming up with ways to torture and kill people. The cross is one good example of how they perfected a method. Another method perhaps you're not familiar with is when the Romans would sometimes want to really torture a criminal, they would tie a dead corpse to the prisoner. Wrist, wrist, arm, arm, wrist, wrist, leg, leg, and they would be stuck in their cell with a recently dead person, and they would let that person just rot, and they would eventually die tied to this dead corpse. Can you imagine if you were one of those prisoners, for whatever reason, you were in there for your crimes, and they hooked this dead corpse to your body, and all of a sudden, for some reason, someone comes in, says your debt is forgiven, your price has been paid, you're free, and he walks in with a dagger, and he takes the cords, and he cuts that, and that corpse slides off your body. Can you imagine the feeling of that? Can you imagine of the, I just want to get out of here now, you know? I want to leave, take that thing, and get as far away from you as you possibly can? And that's really the idea. That's the idea when Scripture says something like this in Psalm 103:12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. Like John 1:9, when it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to, here's a great word, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If sexual sin has made you feel dirty, right? That's because you were and you did something wrong. Confession and repentance does what? Makes you clean. May there be some residual consequences of sexual failure? Absolutely. But when it comes to you and God and forgiveness, God takes that sin and removes it. There's no penance. There's no walking up the stairs of a cathedral. There's nothing. You confess and repent, and God goes, shoo. Okay? Believe that. Would you please believe that? Would you stop grappling with guilt that's done its job? Guilt's job is to do what? Bring you to repentance. Repentance gives forgiveness. Okay? If you're there, that's past. That's done. We move forward. Is that important for us to remember? Yes. Is it important for us to do with every failure? Yeah, why? Because the text here says, and the reminder, after all this description of sexual sin, is because of these things, what does it say in verse 6? The wrath of God is coming. Interesting thing about the word coming is it's in the present tense in the original language. Might well be translated, the wrath of God comes, and comes, and comes, and comes. I mean, it does, because you know that the wrath of God and the response to God in this, and if you don't believe it, a good passage to study on your own would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I mean, it's a great passage talking about the fact that God always responds to this. He doesn't let it go. He doesn't look the other way. He responds. God brings consequences. Now, again, I'm not talking to junior hires. You know this. So what I'm saying is every single failure, no matter how minor it is, it needs to come to the place of repentance. You need to let that sorrow and pang of guilt bring you back to this moment in time. And then we march forward with reinforced lives, with accountability partners, cutting off every avenue for sexual deviancy. We say, well, no more. We earnestly repent. Great. Next two words Paul uses in verse 5, help us to create the strategy to prevent sexual sin that is unclean in God's mind. Okay? Look at these next two words. Do you see a distinction between the first two words and the second two words? First two words describe a behavior. The second two words describe something that fuels the behavior, and it takes place between your ears. Look at the words. Lust, what's the next phrase? Evil desires. Paul says, lust and evil desires. Now, that's the thing that's going on before you ever get involved in an impure act, or before you ever get involved in the act of sexual deviancy. It is what's going on in your head. Now, Jesus made this clear, did he not, in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, you know what, you guys are always talking about not committing adultery, and you know that's important, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if any man looks at a woman lustfully, see, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus said, the battle, if you want to fight it, so that the church is not known, like the world, to have relationships blown apart, and churches blown apart by sexual immorality, you have to police your brain. The battle strategy of your flesh is to try and get you to think of sexual deviancy, sex out of its context. Now, it couldn't be the right thing, sex, in the wrong context or with the wrong person. And the text would say, listen, that's where the battle is fought, with lust and evil desires. I put it this way because Jesus said it. It's the problem really of my heart and my mind and my thought life. We need to, number two, not even think of sex out of context. I say context because there is a context to think about sex. More on that in a minute. But right now, I want to tell you, whenever it comes to any concept or thought of sex out of its biblical context of marriage, needs to be rejected. I am not going to think and be aroused in my mind in any way to think a sexual thought, that's the covenant and commitment we're going to make, about sex out of the context of me and my spouse. I won't even think about that. And yet there are whole entire industries that are given to that endeavor, right? Pornography, it's gigantic. Pornography in America, by the way, produces more revenues in the United States, they say, than Coca-Cola and McDonnell Douglas combined, see? I mean, think about that. They say there are more brick and mortar pornography outlets in America than there are McDonald's. Did you know that? Southern California, by the way, is the prime producer of pornography in the world, right up here in America, right up here in the San Fernando Valley in Southern California, specifically right in the Northridge area. There are more pornography producers than any place else in the United States. By the way, it was the epicenter of our last big earthquake. Did you notice that? Anyway, this is prevalent. And it's not about committing the act, it's about thinking about committing the act, which often does lead to the act, but it's all about creating in our minds and feeding in our flesh and our desires a thought for something that we're not supposed to have. You see, that person, that young lady on that screen, I'm not supposed to think of a sexual thought about her because that's not my wife, see? And pornography is all about feeding that thought in context that it doesn't belong. That, see, it's just one example of it. And if you want to talk about the internet, I mean, my goodness, we've opened up Pandora's box with this. The internet, more than anything else, is used for sexual-oriented materials and pornography. All right, there's some good stuff out there and useful stuff, but you got to weed through the bad stuff. On search engines, they say, a recent study I read, the word sex is searched for in search dialog boxes more than any other word, bar none, not even close. The words, as a matter of fact, here's a list of words that were in this study. The words travel, music, weather, jobs, cars, health, games combined don't even come close to comparing to how many times someone brings up Yahoo and punches in, please find information on sex. And it's not about helping me, the information that it brings up, think about my wife in a sexual relationship. See, it's all about me thinking of other people in a sexual relationship that I have no right thinking of in a sexual context. That is prevalent in our society, and it's a huge problem. That's why pornography is a no-brainer when it comes to saying, is it right or is it wrong? It's completely wrong. Any thought of sex out of context, Jesus said, he said, is the real problem. It is the problem. So what we have to say is there's no way in the world we will let ourselves, and our new standard is not trying to avoid the prostitute or try to avoid, you know, sex with my neighbor's wife. The real goal is to not even think about it, because no one commits sexual sin without thinking about it first. Would you agree with that? I mean, no one just acts, you know, just, wow, I can't believe I committed adultery today, but I never even thought of that before, you know? That's not how it works. The mind dwells and feeds on this. And see, and then the acts come out of it. But even if the acts don't come out of it, Jesus said, you know what? You've already lost the battle if your mind is engaged in this. Now, I know some of you gals are going, yeah, preach it, because, you know, all these guys are really perverts, so they need to hear this, right? And you know what? I'll give you the I'll give you that. All right? If we could take the average American mind, break it open, and show it on this screen right here, right, your jaws would drop, and, you know. I realize that. But you realize why this happens. You realize why pornography, for instance, is a problem primarily for men. It's because men are wired completely different than women, and you know that, and I don't have to tell you that, right? You've been told that a million times, and you've observed that in your life experience. Men and women are different. To have a woman think of a sexual relationship out of context, to have her think about a sexual relationship with a man that is not her husband, right, takes a lot of preparation for the average woman, right? It takes the right words, it takes the right setting, it takes the right touch, it takes the right context. For the man, what does it take? Not much, right? It takes the right image. That's all it takes. It takes the right visual. That's all it takes, you see. It takes the right visual. Now, for me to say that to you, and you all laugh because you already know it, right? This is no revelation to you. You already know. Because you know that, you gals, you need to realize it's not just, oh, those guys, right? You cannot dismiss this as a them problem. Because knowing that it is their problem, that they are engaged and fed with a sexual desire simply by looking at the right image, a provocative image, you've got to realize that does not just allow you to distance yourself from the problem. As a matter of fact, it makes you a potential part of the problem, an accomplice to the problem. All right? Let me really meddle here for a second. Go to Luke chapter 17, and let me show you that this, though a male problem and fully responsible, and I understand that they are, you gals need to realize you can be an accomplice in this problem, and Jesus doesn't take that lightly. He says to be an accomplice in the problem is a big deal. Here's what he says. Now, again, he's speaking in general terms, but I want you to think of this. I mean, does it not apply to sexual sin as well? Look at this. Luke 17, verse number 1. Jesus said to his disciples, Luke 17, 1, things that cause people to sin. Some translations translate this temptation. The things that cause people literally to stumble. Things that cause people to sin. They're bound to come. Okay, they're bound to come. They happen. In this sinful world, there's all kinds of opportunities and temptations to sin. But notice this, underline it. But woe to that person through whom they come. Okay, now put that in our context real quick. Is that a bit of a chilling statement? Okay, things that cause people to sin. In this case, we're talking about the fact that men are wired to be able to be engaged in their mind in a sexual thought out of context, just by a visual stimulus, just by the right provocative image of something. See, the text says, "Woe to you if perhaps you are the avenue through which this takes place." Now, Jesus, in this hyperbolic statement in verse 2, I mean, it's dramatic. He goes even further, talking about the person now through whom this temptation comes. It would be better, verse 2 says, for that person, him, or in our case, her, to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around her neck. A millstone was this thing they ground their wheat and meal with, and it was this huge rock. It looked like a gigantic cement donut. See, it'd be better to hang that around your neck like a necklace and jump into the water, see? Than to cause one of these little ones, context here is these Christian believers, to sin. So, grammatically, that sentence continues into verse 3, so watch yourselves. And then we get into a new topic in the middle of verse 3. The concept here is, for people, the instruction is, don't be someone through which someone is led to sin. Don't be a temptation for people. See? Now put this in context. And I know this is going to really meddle with you because it's going to require a meeting between you, God, and your closet, ladies. This is where we're going, okay? Because what you have in your closet that you have because you want to look good, right? And you want to be in fashion, can be an opportunity for someone to have the right image in their mind, a brother in Christ, the right image in their mind to cause them to stumble. Now, you can say this, well, you know, I just don't look if you got a problem with it, right? But it isn't that simple. Because it's not fair for you to say that any more than it's fair for me to say, yeah, I know some really good-looking, tall, dark, and handsome guy that goes through the mall whispering in women's ears and giving them impromptu back rubs. Okay? Can you picture that? You say, that's wrong. I'd not do that. That might cause me to stumble, right? Well, listen, it's just as unfair for you to say, you know what, well, if this dress causes them to stumble, you know, just, you got to turn the other way then. You know, I'm just trying to be in fashion here. I mean, it's like me saying, well, you just shut your ears if you don't want to hear what I'm about to whisper in your ear. It's not fair. You've got to recognize that we have a responsibility, you ladies, as sisters in Christ, to make sure that you're not part of the problem, okay? Now, I don't mean to make every guy out as this, you know, hyper, but you've got, you know, we're not going to pass out gunny sacks and bonnets on the way out, but, you know, because it'd be the wrong color or whatever. You can wear any color you want. But be sure you understand God's whole perspective and goal in clothing. You know, God came on the scene, and there are a lot of theological reasons perhaps, but they tried to dress themselves after the fall because of the shame and the guilt that came because of sin. And God says, well, let me do this right, and he creates for them clothes. So God, you know, he came up with this idea and reinforced this idea of clothing. But you need to understand God's purpose in Genesis 3 for clothing. This is a cute way to put it. Someone once put it this way. The point is to conceal, not to reveal. See? The point of clothing is not to accentuate your good-looking body, you see. The point of clothing is to cover your good-looking body, see. It's to conceal it. The point of clothing is to cover it up, see. Not to accentuate it or make sure we bring out the best of it or to push it here or tuck it there. That ain't the point, see. That's not the point. That is the wrong point. The point is not to reveal. It is to conceal. Now, will that change some things? You bet. And I hope it leads every Christian woman to go to their closet with God and start making some decisions about what's in there. Now, I know you think, well, that's not my problem. It is. See, you've got to be a part of the solution in this. You've got to be a part of the solution in this. Now, you want some words to help govern the choices you make in your closet? Here's some words for you, and you might want to write the reference down. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, 9, when Paul addresses the idea of a woman's closet, he uses these words, 1 Timothy 2:9. He says, I want women to dress, and here's how he wants them to dress, three descriptive words, modestly, okay? Ask yourself that question, take it off the hanger, put it on your body, look in the mirror. Now, by the way, I know here's one of the problems, before I even go any further than this. Some of you gals go, well, some of you gals out there are going, well, that's just for the young, hot-looking 18-year-old girls, not for me. I'm old, saggy, wrinkly, whatever, you know. It's not for me. Would you stop it? Would you stop thinking that this is a problem for teenage girls? It is not. It is. I mean, if you want to talk about adultery and sexual infidelity, you know, statistically, there's more adultery going on up at Leisure World than there is in Forrester Ranch. Did you know that? Statistically, the seniors. And so let's just put it in that context. You're 85 years old. You think you still got to worry about this? You're thinking, no way. Yes, way. You have to. Because the scripture says these guys are wired the way they're wired. They can look at a woman and lust after her. And you know what? It's still a problem at any age. And some of you say, well, I'm too fat. I'm too ugly. I'm too this. There's not a girl in the room here today that is not attractive to some, you know, part of the human race. Some, you know, greater portions, some less. But all of you are attractive to some segment of men. You've got to realize that. So if you're saying, well, this is for someone else with some, you know, hot young body and not mine, you're kidding yourself. This applies to everyone in the room, no matter how old you are, no matter how overweight you think you are, no matter how ugly you think you are, it applies to you. The text says, look at the words, dress modestly with decency and propriety, okay? That's how it's supposed to happen. And really, literally, the text says to adorn yourselves, which is the first verb in verse 9, with not you're trying to look good, not with the braided hair, not with the gold or pearls or expensive clothes. That's not how you're trying to adorn yourself. You're trying to adorn yourself with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. You've got to rethink your wardrobe, right? Because the text says you are part of the problem and part of the solution. You may not like that news, but it is biblical. Because the goal, the high standard for men and for women is never to think of sex out of its biblical context, okay? Now, at this point, a lot of people are saying, well, there they go, those Christians. You know, they are really, I love it. They're sexually phobic, you know, they're repressive, they're puritanical, they have some sexual hang-ups, you know. Listen, Christians don't have any sexual hang-ups. As a matter of fact, there's nothing repressive about Christian theology as it relates to sex. See? There's parameters, but there's not repression. Puritanical, I love it. Bring that accusation on. The Puritans, you know, you'd think the Puritans were pretty straight-laced people, and so they were, but they understood the responsibility of sex and marriage. Matter of fact, there was a New England church, a Puritan church in early America, that once excommunicated a man I read about in his church because his wife complained that they weren't having enough sex. Can you imagine that? Okay, Mr. Smith, come on up here. I'm sorry you can't attend here anymore. You're not having enough sex with your wife. So you can come back when, you know, you get this part of your life forked out. Do you understand what I'm saying? Biblical sexuality is not something God wants us to repress, you see. It's something that God has a definite place for. Where do I get that idea? Look at the last word Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5. He adds a description with it, but the last word he uses is the word greed. Now, this is important to help us understand, because every time this word or concept is used, it is talking about someone who wants something they should not or cannot have. It is the quest for more. Now, some expositors take a left turn here. I have no idea why, but they start talking about material possessions and houses and boats in the harbor. It is not about that. The context is clearly a sexual context. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Sometimes translated coveting. It is wanting things that are not lawfully yours. Okay, now the first time this comes up with God's instruction is in Exodus chapter 20. Do you know the Ten Commandments? The last commandment, you know the last commandment? Thou shalt not covet, right? What? Your neighbor's house. It does start with material possession, but it moves quickly into another problem that we have in our culture, in our human fleshly nature. Do not covet your neighbor's what? Wife. Don't go after that in your mind. See? Now the point is, you know what? Don't go after your neighbor's wife. You really want to be godly, you shouldn't need a wife, so you shouldn't, you know, just stop. That's not it at all. God is not anti-wife or sex. He's anti-you wanting things that you're not supposed to have. And the great thing about any discussion biblically as it relates to coveting is that you should only spend 10 minutes talking about coveting, and you should spend 30 minutes talking about its solution, and its solution is contentment. God has called us to contentment, see? Not wanting more of what I can't have. It's being content with what I do have. God wants us to be fulfilled sexually. He wants us to find that fulfillment within its appropriate context. That is critically important. Let me give you an example. Turn over to a discussion about adultery and infidelity in Proverbs chapter 5. A father, Solomon, is giving instruction to his son, and he's telling him about the problems and devastation of sexual sin. In the middle of it, he clarifies that he's not talking about repressing your sexuality. He's talking about properly expressing and cultivating satisfaction within the proper bounds. In this case, obviously, biblically, it's marriage. Here's what the text says. Proverbs chapter 5, verse number 15. It's poetically stated. You can slow down, read this on your own, and catch all the incredible metaphors here. But for now, we'll skim through it. Proverbs 5:15. Drink water, he says. Context is adultery, right? Talking about, you know, all this other stuff out there. Now he says, no, drink water from your own cistern. Running water from your own well. Again, this is rich. You should study it on your own. Should your springs overflow in the streets? Should your streams of water overflow in the public squares? No, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. You don't hear that in church very often, but there it is. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? See, the part of the solution to coveting is cultivating contentment. Cultivating contentment means that I work in my marriage, which is the proper biblical context for sexual expression, to find the kind of gratification and contentment that God has called us to have. Jot it down this way, number 3 in your outline. You and I, okay, need to aim at contentment in our sex life. See? And that's not going to happen if my mind or my eyes are constantly going elsewhere to fantasize about something that I cannot and should not have. Now, again, women are thinking through this whole thing. This is a real male-directed sermon, with exception for that little excursus on, you know, your wardrobe. You know, it's all about those men and they got a problem. But realize this, if at the heart of the issue is greed, which is coveting something that is not mine, do you realize that it doesn't have to be pornography, some airbrushed, you know, 19-year-old on a computer screen? We're talking about anything that gets us to fantasize about something that is not mine, that I cannot have, in contrast to enjoying and cultivating what I do have. And that means your favorite romantic comedy, or the last video that you rented, or your latest novel. I mean, picture this. You're at the movie, and your heart is totally in with that girl. It's being romanced by that wonderful man, and oh, this is so good. And then you look next to you, you got this guy here. Right? I mean, this is what's going on. That is sexual sin. It is this, it's fantasizing into something you don't have, you cannot have, in contrast to what you do have. I mean, you're reading the novel and then you're looking over on the couch at the guy with the potato chips and the t-shirt on. And, but you're engaged with this, you know, guy with the long flowing hair. And there's a, you know, that is the problem. Whether it's wrapped in a novel for women or a soap opera or the latest romantic comedy, or whether it is wrapped in an airbrushed figure on a computer screen. Do you realize what I'm saying? That is the problem. What I'm saying is we don't go there. We don't think that. As a matter of fact, we turn from that. We turn the channel, we turn that off, we don't rent those videos, we don't look at those, we don't read those magazines, we don't read those novels. What we do is we cultivate a good relationship with my spouse. I say, you know what, this is the person God has given me to enjoy. This is the person that God has given to fulfill me in a sexual, romantic way. We're going to work here. We're going to cultivate this. We're going to, man, what a wild even verse to have in the scripture. May her breast satisfy you always. Get back here. Focus on those. You want to focus on some? Those. See? These are your wives. Focus there. And God says that's altogether appropriate. Altogether appropriate. And the problem is in our society, constantly our flesh is saying, no, go for the flavor of the month, and you know, it's out there somewhere. And God is saying, no, right here, this is where I want you to work. Now the problem is we don't work there as a general rule, because it is work. You got to realize what a fantasy is. I know you girls quickly look at those gals in the magazine and say, well, that's not even real, that's airbrushed, that's touched up, there's nobody that really looks like that, those aren't even real, she paid for those. You know, all of that, you go there. But do you realize that the guy on the screen that you're going goo-goo over, right, who's working on his fifth marriage, you don't know that. In the movie, he's great and wonderful, and off the set, he's smoking and, you know, snorting coke and all that, whatever. He's not real either. And the fantasy is what kills us in our relationships. Whether it's the man looking at something he shouldn't or the woman fantasizing about something she shouldn't, it's killing our marriages. Instead, we need to turn to one another and say, let us develop the kind of romantic, caring, sexual relationship that God has called us to in marriage. Let me show you one more passage before I run out of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A very, very important word in this text reminds me that my sexual conduct in my marriage is not something that is given. This may be the most important thing I say today. Is not given as a reward for a good relationship. My sexual encounters with my wife are not a reward for a good week. It's not like, oh, if we really have a good week, you know, if everything's really happening, if everybody were nice and we never have an argument, then Friday night, if everything goes well, you know, Friday night. It's not how it works. Biblically, the Bible doesn't say it's a reward for something. The Bible presents it as an ingredient for a good marriage, not a result of a good marriage. And that's, again, part of the way the world is selling us this bill of goods about sex. They tell us, you know, on the screen, it's always the culmination of wonderful feelings and all these other things, and it all culminates in a sexual encounter. And the text says in marriage, it's not a culmination of a sexual or a wonderful relationship. It is actually the ingredient to have a wonderful relationship. The text puts it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 3. Puts it in some pretty plain and simple terms. Not very romantic here, but here it comes. The husband should fulfill his marital, what's the word? Duty to his wife. Wow, that will make a good movie, right? A good duty. Yeah, and likewise, her husband, or her, the wife to her husband. You see, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, underline this. Do not deprive each other. Now, I know you're afraid someone might pick up your Bible and see that you've underlined it, but underline this. This is important. You cannot, for any reason, except for one that's about to be stated, deprive each other from that sexual encounter in your marriage. It needs to become a regular part, an ingredient for a successful marriage. Except, here's the exception, by mutual consent for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, if you're on a little prayer weekend, prayer retreat or something, fine, you got an excuse. If you're not on a prayer summit, then you don't have an excuse. If you are married, it is a duty. It is part of the discipline, the spiritual discipline of a good marriage is going to be built upon a regular sexual relationship with your spouse. And the text says, if you really want to put a little bit of a warning on it, look at the last part. Then come together again. If you do take your prayer summit, make sure it's short. Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Are you tracking with this? Some of you guys, for whatever reason, because you bought the lie of the world, you think that sex should be something as a reward if everything goes perfect all week long and it hadn't been perfect for a long time, so we haven't had sex for a long time. If you fall into that, do you realize what the scripture is saying right here to you? You guys are setting yourselves up. Because the Bible's underlying foundational premise is we can't be trusted, we have no self-control, right? I mean, we're working on it, we're building it and all that, but the bottom line is we have to do everything we can to prevent the temptation. And part of the temptation of coveting something I cannot have is being content with what I do have, and cultivating fulfillment and gratification there. And that means that there's not an excuse. In this auditorium, if you are married and you have a spouse where you are not engaged regularly and frequently in sexual encounters with your spouse. Did you hear what I just said? See? We can turn this into an assignment if we have to. All right? But you are called to do this as a regular part of your relationship. Now, as I've stated, and I know there's a little segment in our congregation right now really frustrated because what I've said is aim at contentment in your sex life. And some of you single people out there saying, yeah, that's great, but I don't have one, right? I don't have a sex life. And I'm frustrated. Well, Paul addresses that in the passage, okay? Now, I know this is painfully simplistic. There are some, he says, that are gifted not to have this need or they don't have this frustration. It says in verse 6, I say this by way of concession, not command. He's trying to modify the fact. I'm not saying that every, you know, person on earth who's godly is going to have to be having regular sex, though some people have turned that around to say if you're really godly, you don't, but that's not what the Bible teaches. He says there are some that have this gift. They're single like I am. He says, I wish that all men were as I am. I mean, there's a lot of advantages to that. He articulates that throughout chapter 7. He says, but each man has his own gift from God. I understand that, he says. One has this gift, another has that one. Now, to the unmarried and to the widows, if they have that gift, they ought to find out if they have it. He says, be good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, if they do not have contentment with their singleness, then they should marry. See those words? Three words. They should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The bottom line is, if you are a Christian single person, the Bible says if you are not gifted to be single, your instructions in this text are very clear. Three words. They should marry. Now, a lot of people think that this is something where God throws some guy out of the sky, lands on your front porch, he's got a name tag around his neck, and it says, I'm Fred, marry me. You know, I'm from God, and I'm perfect. But that's not how it works. That's not how it works. I'm tired of hearing that. If you find the perfect guy, don't marry him, right? You'll ruin his life. Because you are not perfect. You are not perfect. The Christian guy that you're thinking exists is not perfect. It's not a reality. So all I'm saying is you need to recognize that if you're not called to be single and you know that you're not, you have an instruction and it is to be married. It's like someone coming up to me and saying, you know, I'm unemployed and I need a job and I know God's called me to work and need a job. And I say, great, what are you doing about it? Well, I'm waiting for God to bring me a job. Well, that's not how you go about it. When God commands you to do something and to get something and to go after something, you don't sit around and say, well, I'm waiting for God to bring that to me. See? Or the really godly people say, well, you know what I'm doing, Mike? I'm praying about that. I say, you need a job? What are you doing? I'm praying about it. Well, that's great. But, you know, God would have us get off of our knees when we're done praying and get out there and do something about it. Right? Now, I know this is going to get me in trouble, but you've got to see this as a biblical command. And biblical commands are not something you passively wait to be fulfilled. You have to initiate and activate and go after the fulfillment of this. Now again, this is something that has to be mitigated and modified by biblical principles. It's not like the Pirates of the Caribbean ride, you know, where that gal's chasing that guy around that thing, you know? That's not what I'm looking at, you know, asking for you to do. But I'm saying men and women who are single that are not gifted to be married, there is a way that we aim at contentment in our sex life. See, we begin by finding the right Christian godly partner to partner up with in life, and then we engage in this for the rest of our lives in this thing called marriage, committed to developing and cultivating marital contentment there, not looking for it elsewhere. I'm completely out of time. We could go on all afternoon, but I got another service to do, so let's pray. God, so much here, so many ways the world tempts us to look outside of the proper boundaries for how you've called us to express ourselves in a sexual way, and it's all over the place. God, help us, if there's failure in our life, to repent of it today as firmly and resolutely as we ever have, earnestly. And then, God, to realize that if we're going to prevent that from happening again, we've got to fight the battle on the level of our lusts and our desires and our mind. And to do that, we've got to filter out all the bad stuff. If we're someone here who could potentially be an avenue through which someone is tempted, God, we need to shut that down. However we can prevent that from happening, we cannot be someone causing a Christian to be tempted. We don't want to be that, God. And ultimately, Father, especially for those that are married here today, if there are some that are in sin because they've neglected and deprived this area of their marriage, God, I pray that you change all that. Make a commitment, develop that commitment in their heart today to change the patterns of their marriage. And God, please, we do pray for those among us that are not gifted to be single, that are single right now, that you've called to be married. God, help them. Locate them, the right godly companion for their lives. Make them take the right and appropriate and godly steps in pursuing that, that they might be in the place that you're bringing them, that you want them to be. God, help us in all of this. I know there's so many topics brought up by the descriptive words that Paul used here, and it was so helpful for us to see, but help us to move from this place into a life of doing them in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.